The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning. If you're new with us, my name's Joe, one of the pastors here. I get the privilege of taking us into the scriptures this morning. We're going to be back in 1 Samuel this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 22. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under one of the seats in front of you. Grab that, make it your own, take it home with you. It's our gift to you. 1 Samuel 22 is found on page 230 in that black hardcover Bible, page 230. I'm going to read the passage and then pray, and then we'll dive in and see if we can't get us home before the weather gets crazier. So let me read the passage and pray. 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 5. Beginning in verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together, to hear your word preached, and to spend time worshiping you through song and prayer. Lord, thank you for those who gathered here despite the crazy weather outside today. Lord, I pray that you would come and speak to the preaching of your word, Lord, that we would understand more of you as a good father who draws near to us in the midst of suffering, but doesn't just draw near, but even uses suffering for our good and for your glory. Help us to wrestle with that this morning. Give us your spirit and drive us to the foot of the cross of Jesus. Trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. So as we dive back into our study of 1 Samuel, we find David still running from King Saul. He's also running from the Philistines at this point, too, because he tried to find shelter with them in our last chapter. And so the reality of what we're reading here and the reality of what we're going to see throughout the rest of 1 Samuel is God's chosen king, David, running for his life. Throughout the rest of our study in 1 Samuel, this is the way it's going to be. David is going to suffer greatly. And he's going to suffer in ways that probably seem a little bit foreign to us, especially with our modern understanding of Christianity. Modern Christianity oftentimes treats Jesus like a genie in a bottle, treats the local church like a gumball machine, so to speak. And I think the rest of our study over the next few months is really going to challenge some of our modern understanding of what it means to be a Christian. When you think about the modern evangelical call of Christianity, more often than not, you'll hear a message that bids you and I to come to God under this promise of a better life here on earth. For instance, if your friend or your spouse or some family member has hurt you, then just surrender to Jesus and you'll find a friend for life. That's a common message throughout the evangelical church today. Another way that you might hear this preached is that if your health is taking a turn for the worse, then just come to Jesus. He's going to heal you. He's going to give you comfort. Or if addictions and mental illness have maybe been getting the best of you, then all you need to do is just follow Jesus. He's going to set you free. or let's say financial pressure has been getting you down. All you got to do is come, trust in Jesus, and he will provide all your needs. This is common message within the evangelical church today. And here's the reality. There are some half-truths in everything that I just said about Jesus. They're at least half-true. Those half-truths woven into those modern-day evangelical messages seem pleasing to the ears. But the problem with those half-truth-filled messages, according to one commentator, is that Jesus never promises us a better life here on this earth. He actually promises that if you and I follow him, then our lives will more than likely get worse. You can look at 2 Timothy 3 and Matthew 5, Luke 14, John 16, so on and so forth. It's all over the scriptures. The same commentator that says that about suffering and about our lives getting worse if we follow Jesus, he notes that if we actually listen to and applied the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, and in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul basically says that you should consider your calling. So calling has to do with our calling to Jesus and our calling for Jesus. There's a vertical calling and a horizontal calling. He calls us first to follow him, and then calls us secondly to minister to others, to live like Jesus, right? So he starts by saying in 1 Corinthians 1 that you should consider your calling. Remember this, as you consider your calling. Remember, God chooses what is weak in the world. He chooses the low and despised in the world. He does this to shame the strong, so that no man may boast in their status or their abilities in God's presence. If we truly listen to that biblical teaching on what it means to come and to follow and to trust in Jesus, then our modern evangelical message, the modern message in the church, would change to something of the effect of come to Jesus and learn to share in a community of suffering. That would be the message we would preach if we studied our Bibles well. That invitation to come to Jesus as broken, sinful, rebellious people, to come to him to find salvation from the presence and the power and the penalty of our sin, to become children of God who follow a Savior who suffered at the cross. If we were to hear that message, then you think about the modern church, that invitation doesn't fit with the modern sensibilities of a Western culture. A Western culture is very enamored with themes of self, self-help, self-fulfillment, self-advancement. We are trained in those values on a daily basis. And the message of the gospel should be countercultural to that, because the message of the gospel should show how those modern messages are merely bankrupt. They don't produce what they say they would produce. The gospel should show us that eternal life is based upon suffering while following a suffering Savior. When you think about the story of David's rise to the throne, what we're studying here in 1 Samuel, the story of his rise to the throne of Israel, it really should shock us. Should shock us with this reality of God's purpose in suffering as his chosen people. It literally should wake us up from our sleepy, self-focused, consumeristic mindset. Should wake us up from that. When you think about our Savior didn't rise to the throne at the right hand of God through a popular voting system, right? Jesus did not rise to the throne through a slick campaign strategy. Yeah. He also didn't rise to the throne through this really slick kind of a 30-minute sales pitch wrapped in the language of religion. He didn't entitle his messages "How to Fix All That Is Wrong with You" and "Find Your Happiest Life Now." That's not the character of Jesus. Jesus actually rose to the throne in a very similar fashion to David. His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, it has always been about finding the lost, rescuing the misfits of the world, assembling them into this really bizarre community of sufferers who actually kick down the gates of hell in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you think of the original disciples, guys, most of them were teenagers, right? They're flunkies. They flunked out of religion school, number one. And they were fishermen, common, everyday, smelly tradesmen. These are the guys that Jesus called around him. And all of them suffered greatly, just like Jesus did. Every one of them died horribly. We don't talk about that much in the Western church today because it doesn't fit with our modern sensibilities. And so this story of David is really a way for us to think about the story of Jesus because he pre-shadows Jesus. Just think with me for a few minutes in this first portion of the passage as we see God just assembling this community of sufferers around David. Verses 1 through 2, I'm going to read it again. Verses 1 through 2 says that David departed from there and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So just reading that, when you think about the way I kind of tried to lay the foundation coming into this, can you see how God is basically assembling a community of sufferers around David? And David is his suffering servant, very much like Jesus. So when you think about David, obviously there's a little bit of hyperbole here in what I'm about to say, but obviously David didn't send out a bunch of emails to all the people of Israel, calling them to join him in making Israel great again. Now, don't hear me wrong, I appreciate our president and our current administration, but this is not what Jesus did, right, in terms of the nation of Israel. Doesn't seem like David even hit the campaign trail to assemble the best team of warriors he could find. David obviously did not employ the mechanisms of modern-day leadership or even team development to build this thriving community that would answer all the problems of the world. Now, all these things are good, but this is just not what Jesus did, and it's also not what David did. David simply ran for his life, okay? He ran for his life to a cave, and he hid from his enemies. And in the midst of hiding from his enemies, God did the rest. Now, for you and I today, we probably don't have a lot of physical enemies we need to go hide from. But we always talk about how our mortal enemies are Satan, sin, and death. And I would just ask the question, how much time have you spent hiding in a cave away from Satan, sin, and death versus running right into their arms? Right? God, when you look at David's journey as he runs to this cave, God's the one who brings David's family around. And I think it'd be important for us to remember that at least one of his brothers back a few years ago when he faced down with Goliath, right before he faced Goliath, at least one of his brothers rejected him and acted just like Goliath. We would remember that. But presumably, that same brother is now in the cave with him. So God brought his brother around. So sometimes it's just okay not to worry about those who reject the pathway of Jesus and you just keep on trudging ahead and pray that God will bring them around in a few years. Basically what David did. You might see, too, that God also brought this whole mess of misfits, right? From throughout the kingdom to join him in the cave. These people, the author describes as people who were distressed, people who are in debt, people who are bitter in soul. These are fellow sufferers. Presumably, these people are suffering because of King Saul's leadership. Obviously, some of them are already connected to David, and they probably show up there in the cave with him simply because they know that their connection to David is going to mean that they're going to suffer even more if they stay where they're at. And so they gather around their suffering king. You think about the image that this paints for us of what it means to be royalty. I think it's 1 Peter in the New Testament says that you and I, if we are believers, are a royal priesthood. That royal priesthood is designed together and held together by the suffering of a Savior. And that means that we will suffer too if we follow a suffering Savior. And so here you have that same picture, a community of sufferers hiding out in the cave together. One thing I would challenge all of you to do at some point is read the scriptures and do your best to find God doing anything different when he assembles a community of believers. You're not going to find it. Do your best to find a community in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. Find the central figure in the story where he's promising a better group of friends or an easier life or less stress or more ministry opportunities or less offensive sermons or better programs for the whole family. You're not going to find that in the Bible. Those are all modern-day mechanisms that we have attached to the Bible. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel has had more effect on the church today than it should. This idea that come to Jesus and your health will be restored and your wealth will be great and you'll be very prosperous as a follower of Jesus. It's absolute heresy. You're not going to find that kind of message in the Bible. God is far more concerned with creating communities that are built around generations of fellow sufferers. Now, that may not be immediately obvious in the text, and when it comes to this idea of God creating and building and developing generation after generation of sufferers who follow him well. But when you look at verses 3 through 4, here's what you read. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now again, when you read those verses, it's not immediately obvious that what's happening here is based upon a generation of faithful sufferers. Because all you really see here is David is just finding safety for his family, right? Finding safety for his family. But when you do the study on the lineage of what's going on here, you'll find that God put something in place many years before. And it has to do with this Moabite king. You have to ask, like, who is the Moabite king and what's the deal there? Why is David taking his family there? One commentator helped me to see the significance of this king. He said this. He says, Moab might have been Saul's enemies, but David had family connections there. And you might go, how? How does David have family connections in Moab? But the reality is that David's great-grandmother was none other than this lady known as Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth's faithfulness in her story was now bearing fruit more than a century later as David got his family out of harm's way until the shape of the future could be known. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Ruth, it's important to understand that her story is set during the time of the judges where everyone did whatever they wanted to do to satisfy whatever sinful desire their bellies came up with. It's a tumultuous time. It reminds me of the modern church. The story of Ruth, when you read it, kind of feels like a soft romance story until you realize that Ruth's husband suddenly dies, leaving her to become the maidservant of her mother-in-law. Now, her mother-in-law didn't just lose her son, but lost both of her sons. Not only lost both of her sons, but also lost her own husband. And so Ruth's mother-in-law has really walked through some deep suffering. It's a very tragic story, but it does have a redemptive end. Ruth's husband was an Israelite. Ruth is a Moabite. And the reality about Moabites is that they were seen by the Israelites as filthy outcasts. And so Ruth is basically this filthy outcast in the storyline, and her Israelite husband has just died. She decides to become her mother-in-law's maidservant. So she's faithful in serving her mother-in-law in the midst of suffering. Now again, I think this is a kind of suffering that probably most of us are unfamiliar with. Most of us have probably not lost a spouse. Some of us have probably lost a parent, maybe a child. And when you lose someone close to you, it is suffering. Can you imagine losing three, basically all at the same time, in the family tree? As the story goes on, as Ruth serves her mother-in-law, God provides a new husband for Ruth. And the husband's name is Boaz. He's known as the Redeemer. And the two of them then get together, get married, have babies. They produce this little boy named Jesse. Anybody know who Jesse is? Jesse is David's father. Okay. And also you need to remember this. Jesus comes out of David's family tree later on down the road. And so this is a lineage of faithfulness in the midst of suffering. God is literally using suffering to form this family tree together And not only that, but somewhere down the road, as David enters the scene and needs shelter for his family, God provides it, provides physical shelter for his family. And for us, he provides spiritual shelter through Jesus. When you think about suffering being one of the main tools for shaping and molding us into the image of a suffering Savior, you think about how that could maybe give you strength to stay the course when things get tough. When I think about that principle of suffering as Jesus suffered, as I look to him, that's like the one principle that's kept me pastoring this church for 13 plus years, right? It's the one thing I look to when I think about parenting my children or loving my wife or laboring for years in ministry to give my life away to other people. Trust me, I don't do any of that perfectly, that's for sure. I don't know about you, but walking through suffering has a tendency to cause us to do things that we're not necessarily proud of. But the reality is that as you look to Jesus who suffered for you on your behalf, you and I are given the strength to suffer well. I've always held on to this statement that I heard at a conference years ago from a guy who was preaching on the topic of suffering. He said this, he said, "When suffering comes knocking on the doorway of my soul, all I have to do is open the door and say, 'Welcome, my slave. Come and do what you were designed to do.'" I'm going to say it again so it sinks in so the kids in the front row who are goofing off can catch it. When suffering comes knocking on the doorway of my soul, I open the door and I say, "Welcome, my slave. Come and do what you were designed to do." Powerful when you think about that. Rather than thinking of suffering as something that you just want to escape from, suffering is going to come to all of us. This last year, we lost a nephew suddenly and tragically to suicide. The thing about that kind of loss is it causes you to question reality and it causes you to question your Savior. It causes you to question all that is good. For me, those were 7 phone calls that I made to 7 of our children that I never want to make again. But in the weeks and months that followed that, as I watched our family deal with the suffering of that, every kid had a different response. My wife had a different response, and so did I. You know, the only thing that kept me moving forward, the only thing that kept me in the pulpit every Sunday, I didn't skip a beat, was this principle. That when suffering comes knocking on the doorway of my soul, I can open that door and I can say, "Welcome, my slave, come and do what you were designed to do." That kind of a statement is rooted in the belief that God is a sovereign God. Nothing escapes his attention. Suicide doesn't escape his attention. There's no suffering that you and I will face that didn't first begin with him giving a stamp of approval on it. That's hard for us to think of. We know that God is good. It's hard for us to comprehend that God can be good when we suffer. We want to try to compartmentalize that and say, well, that's just Satan. If that's true, then God's not in charge. And if he's not in charge, that means that he can't, at the end of the day, bring everything into rightness for him at the end. And so I have to believe that God's purposes are higher than mine. That when that day of that suicide took place, or any other suffering that you and I are going to face, I have to hold on to the belief that I don't understand why this suffering took place. Just as I'm sure David in the cave, in that darkness, oftentimes would say, "I don't understand, Lord. You called me to you. You anointed me to be the king of Israel, and yet I am suffering under a ruthless king." I'm certain that he asked those questions. And the thing is this, our relationship with God is not contingent upon being fake. That you can go to God and ask him those questions. Why did this take place? He may not answer you. You can also go to him and ask him to relieve you from that suffering, to remove it from your life, and he most likely will not remove the suffering. But I'll tell you what he will do. He will sustain you. He sustained me for 20-some years of following Jesus, and I'm still following him. And I wouldn't be able to follow Jesus if it weren't for his sustaining power in my life. And I oftentimes think that he allows that suffering to come into our lives simply for that sole purpose. to cause us to cling to him and to hold on to him and to deal with our false notions of who he is. When we suffer greatly and we hold on to Jesus and see him sustain us in the midst of that suffering, it's at that point, it's at that juncture, that intersection that we're forced to deal with this false notion that says following Jesus is going to make life easy. What God wants to do is to teach you and I that to follow him isn't going to make life easy, but it's going to make our image of him better and greater because we're going to look to him to get us through that mess. Not out of it necessarily, but through it. Don't hear me wrong. The last thing that I want to do is seek out suffering, okay? I don't think any of us wants to run headlong into suffering. And I don't know about you, but sometimes life feels like one season of suffering after the next, right? Like, just when you think that heavy season is over, or just when you think there might be some blue skies ahead, or just when you think that the waves and the wind have died down, what it seems like for me, and I bet many of you can attest to this too, but it seems like God just leads me right back into another season of suffering and hardship, okay? Kind of what happens in the last verse of our text. Verse 5, you'll read that the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now once again, when you look at this, it may not seem obvious what's going on. But God is basically directing David to go back into Judah rather than to stay in safety in Moab. Okay, one commentator points out that what God is doing here is he's fulfilling his purpose for David, okay? Because the reality is the safest place is in Moab with his parents, with the king. But the other reality is God has just told David, no, you're not going to stay here, and you're not going to stay in the cave, and you're not going to stay in the stronghold. You're going to go back into Judah, the land of Israel. And in the land of Israel, in Judah, that's where David is going to encounter Saul's power again. That's where David is going to suffer even more as the story unfolds. Everything from this point forward is David running around Israel trying to evade Saul's ruthlessness. So at the end of the day, this is what God does. When you think about it, was the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That picture is the picture of a shepherd with a sheep. A rod and a staff are meant to guide and protect. In the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist, David, is recognizing God is the one who has directed my footsteps here. And yet I will lean on him for comfort and for safety amidst suffering. When you think about rescue, when you think about refuge in this life, it doesn't necessarily mean escaping from that suffering. We in the West and in modern day have been trained and taught so well in this concept of immediate gratification. Immediate gratification is similar to when you pull into any kind of a coffee shop drive-thru. I do this all the time, and my daughters yell at me every time. When I order my coffee, I have not had coffee yet, and so I'm grumpy. And you can tell it in the tone of my voice, apparently. I can't tell it, but I will just order my coffee in a way that I think is right. Hey, give me this and give me that. Now, I typically order what is called a red eye for some, or a four shots in the dark. Four shots in the dark is just simply four shots of espresso in a large cup with dark black coffee poured over the top. Okay, I like my caffeine. And before I get that caffeine, I'm pretty straightforward, as if I'm not straightforward most of the time anyways. But in that coffee shop drive-thru, I just want to get through giving my order, get to the window, give him my money, and get out of there as fast as I can. That's why it's a drive-thru, right? Immediate gratification. It feels really good when I take that first drink of coffee. My body actually starts to feel differently than it did previously. I probably get a little bit nicer. Maybe. A little bit. At the end of the day, this is what we're trained in. We're trained. Our whole being is trained towards immediate gratification, to get what I want right now. Wasn't it Burger King that used to have the slogan, your way right away? That's immediate gratification built into a sales pitch. And our hearts and our minds are trained by this. And so then when it comes to suffering, when it comes to walking through that valley of the shadow of death, we're just begging God, get us out of this quickly, rather than draw near to me and lead me through whatever you have for me. That's a statement of trust. It's not a statement of trust to say, just get me out of this quickly. If I come to God and I just say that, then what am I treating him like? I'm treating him like a genie in a bottle. I'm treating him like a gumball machine. But if I come to him and I say, hey, suffering has landed at my door. That suffering belongs to you, God. You have all power over it. So I'm going to trust you in the midst of this suffering to walk with me. Give me just enough comfort to sustain me and walk me out the other side into a next season of suffering as you see fit. That's a statement of trust in a true suffering Savior and King over our lives. That make sense? I want to conclude this way. James tells us in James chapter 1, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with that passage. And when James says this, all he's doing is simply kicking the stool out from underneath our hot pursuit of momentary comfort. What James is doing there is he's simply summarizing the Bible's teaching on the topic of suffering. So really, the Bible would teach us this, that a community of sufferers is far better than a family of pretenders, or that a lineage of sufferers is far better than a family of pretenders. A life of suffering is better than a life of ease. Those are hard things to say when you think about it, right? I say those things because in my mind's eye, as I've said this whole time, I see a suffering Savior who didn't call his followers to build a church for comfort. He didn't call his followers to build a church of programs or a church of self-help TED Talks. Jesus came into this world as the King of the universe. And he would ascend to his throne through the suffering of the cross. And Jesus would then call his followers to suffer with their crosses over their shoulders. Once again, modern day church turned the cross into a trinket. The cross is not a trinket. Don't worry, like wear it on a necklace. It's okay. I got it tattooed somewhere probably. But if that's all it is to you, like if you don't see that cross of Jesus as an instrument of suffering whereby he would save us, and then he would then call us to carry that same cross as an instrument of suffering so that we might die to our sins, so that we might make war against our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. If you haven't gotten there yet, then you have to question, do you have a better relationship with a genie in a bottle than you do an actual suffering servant? When I read that all who were distressed, all who were in debt, all who were bitter in soul, that all of them gathered around David to suffer with him, they gathered around him to continue this lineage of sufferers that would last for generations to come. They gathered around him to follow him into more suffering. This reminds me of Jesus all the way through. And it gives my heart courage to stay the course no matter how bad things look in the near future. Here's the reason why. God is on his throne. Jesus is seated right next to him. And the reality is that because Jesus left the tomb empty on the third day, then this is true. One day in the not so far distant future, King Jesus is going to return in glory. Like his first coming into this world was coming to suffer. His second coming, he will come back to make war. He'll be on a war horse with his clothes drenched in the blood of all who have suffered for his name. And in that second coming, Jesus will completely annihilate and vanquish Satan, sin, and death once and for all. Knowing that that day is coming, I can hold fast. I can stand fast. I cannot give up, even when every bone in my body says it's time to be done. Because on that day, that second coming of Jesus, you and I, if you trusted in Jesus, you and I will be clothed once and for all for the rest of eternity in the righteous white robes of Christ's perfection that were purchased at that cross of Calvary where he suffered. And what will happen then is we will go home to be with him forever, and we will be rescued once and for all, and we'll live in a place where there is no more suffering, no more sin, no more tears, no more sickness. And all the suffering we've faced and walked through by the presence of the Spirit and the strength of the Father in this life, all of that will have prepared us for eternity. Because our time here is just a breath of air. It feels long and it feels hard some days. And it feels like eternity. But it's not eternity quite yet. Just a poof of air. Over and done with. We'll look back on these seasons of suffering in our lives, and we'll see with perfect clarity from that place of eternity all that God intended and all that God produced in and through us. So you never know who you might have contact with throughout the day as you walk as a fellow sufferer in this life. And for somebody to encounter you walking through suffering in this life in a way that honors God and clings to him as your only source of hope, not hope to get you out, but hope to get you through, that's the kind of message that a dying, suffering world needs to hear. Not come to Jesus and get all your problems fixed. They need a real Savior who is sovereign over all things, suffering included, who can walk with us and will never leave us or forsake us in the midst of that suffering, but who will also bring that suffering into our lives to make us more like him. That's the kind of Savior I want to hang on to. My hope is that you do too. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray as we close that you help us. Help us to hold on tightly to you. Give comfort to all who are suffering. Remind us of your greatness and your goodness, even in the midst of that suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.